All right, good to see everyone this evening. This is an exciting chapter that we have to study here. It's one full of controversy, and theologians have debated about this chapter for centuries, millennia, and so we get to flesh it out a little bit tonight. Remember the situation. Jesus has fed the 5,000 at Galilee, 70 miles north of Jerusalem, away from the Pharisees and Sadducees, at least the intense scrutiny there in Jerusalem. However, they followed him, the multitudes have followed him. And now he's at Capernaum, which is a fishing village where Peter was raised. This is Peter's, and probably John and Andrew, and maybe one other of the disciples grew up in this town. This is where Peter's mother was sick. Remember, Peter's mother was healed by Jesus from a fever. This is that village. And so it's a little fishing village. And Jesus is in the synagogue, we're told, near the end of the chapter, and having this discussion with the Jews in the synagogue. And it's quite an exciting passage for us to study. And I was told that Dennis had the last question last week, which means we're up for Dakota today. I believe that's correct, if Dakota wants the question. And the question number one would be based on verses 41 through 45. Why did the Jews complain about what Jesus had said? How does the Father draw people to Jesus?
So one of the big reasons they're complaining about him here is they recognize him, that concept of a prophet has honor pretty much everywhere except in his own country. They had seen Jesus in kind of in a different capacity, if you will, really before the beginning of his ministry and the baptism where the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, saying, "This is my son, and I'm well pleased." They're looking at this, Jesus in the circumstance, and they say, "Hey, we can identify your earthly parents. How can you claim this kind of deity, claim to deity that is making you?" And then in terms of the other question, it refers to, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The way that Jesus draws people to him is through God's word. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. If there's anything in this world that can convince a person to come to Christ, it is the words that have been shown forward through the Holy Spirit, written by great men of God, as the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. That's the way that he draws them to faith for all time.
Thank you, brother. Other comments by the men on this question? Why did the Jews complain and the drawing? Yes.
I agree with everything that Dakota said. I thought Clark had an interesting, of all people, Clark had a good comment on this particular, on how the Father draws people to Jesus. And he says drawing or alluring, not dragging here, is to be understood. And I thought that was pretty good. It doesn't say that the Father drags people to Jesus and that he forces them to do something that they don't want to do. He allures them, or he draws them to him. And he actually quotes, again, not a place you think, but St. Augustine. And he says, "A man is attracted by that which he delights in." He says, "Show green herbage to a sheep, he is drawn by it. Show nuts to a child, and he is drawn by them." Again, I don't know why he chose that metaphor, but they run wherever the person runs who shows these things. They run after him, but they are not forced to follow. So God draws man. He shows him what he shows him his wants. He shows the Savior whom he has provided for him. The man feels himself a lost sinner, and through the desire which he finds to escape hell and go to heaven, comes unto Christ. And I thought that was pretty fair.
Very good. Thank you. Yes, Dennis.
I just thought 1 Corinthians 1:18-21, I won't read the whole thing, but we're all familiar with it. "For the message of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved is the power of God." And down in verse 21, "For since it was in the wisdom of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the preached to save those who believe. So, through the gospel message.
Foolishness. Yes, sir.
So the first question here, why did the Jews complain about what Jesus had said? I also, in my readings, noticed one of the writers pointed out, at this point, six times in chapter 6, Jesus has said that he came down from heaven. Verse 33, 38, 41, 50, 51, and 58. For them to believe that he came down from heaven, that's a big leap for their faith. So they were furious about that, claiming that kind of deity. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. So here's using that example again of how the Father draws. So I came across this illustration that I thought was kind of helpful. The second question, the short answer is through the gospel message. The long answer involves a magnet. A magnet draws iron. But not all objects are drawn by a magnet, because not all objects have iron in them. So, if you take that same thought, the drawing power of the Father to work on one someone must have the proper mindset. They must have the disposition and be able to respond to the message. That's how we're drawn.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, it's interesting. The Jews here say it's an insult. Of course, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And we know that Jesus was born of a virgin conception, so he did not have Joseph was not his father. And so they're saying, we know Jesus was born out of due season, you might say. And so we know his parentage, and surely no one that has that parentage can know any truth. So this is a slight they're making on them. But in a sense, they're condemning themselves, because they do not know the Lord's Father, the Father in heaven. They're not aware of his nature. And so I thought that was interesting. And then, of course, the answer to the question, how does the Father draw people to Jesus, is found in what Jesus says. They shall be taught, as has been pointed out. And so, how are you drawn? Jesus clarifies it. Everyone who has heard and learned comes to me. So it's not a magical, mysterious, Calvinistic God zaps you when you become a Christian. But you're only drawn through the method that God has given. And that method, that plan, is Jesus. There's no other plan. Only drawn through that. And that's the point he's trying to make, I believe. Let's see. And then I wanted to make the point that this whole section is comparing Jesus to Moses. Jesus is the new Moses, the better Moses. And Moses took the children of Israel out into the wilderness and fed them manna. Jesus fed the 5,000 bread and fish. And so he is the new Moses. And the people complained against Moses. Exodus 15 and 16 and 17, they complained. Numbers chapter 11 and 14 and other places as well. What are the people doing about Jesus here? Well, the Jews complained about him. Jesus says, do not murmur. They quarreled. And his disciples even complained. And so there is 1 Corinthians 10, do not complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So the point that John is trying to make here, the author and the Holy Spirit, of course, is that these Jews are the same individuals, the same type of person. They have the same spirit as their forefathers 1,500 years previously. They are rejecting. Moses was rejected by the Jews. They despised him, and his own brother and sister turned against him and tried to cast him out. And they've forgotten all of that. Of course, 1,500 years has passed, and the author is trying to show us that these individuals are very similar to those people of the past. All right, let's see if I can get this advanced. Okay, and then the question: how are we drawn by the gospel? How are we drawn by the Father? The Father is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He desires all men to be saved, 1 Peter 2:4. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said in John 12, in a few chapters in this gospel, I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men unto myself. And then, if we go back just a few verses in chapter 5, Jesus said to the Jews, you search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, they testify of me, but you are not willing to come. So Calvinism is completely destroyed in the scripture. God draws people to him through Jesus, through learning the gospel and opening the gospel. Other comments before we move on? Yes, brother.
Yeah, so I think one of the best places in all scripture with the concept of, you know, the Jews complaining and, you know, not liking essentially what Jesus is talking about here is in John 8, 58. I couldn't quite wait to get to chapter 8 to go ahead and talk about this one. But then it says, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This powerful stuff.
Yeah.
And the way that they responded to that was such vitriol.
Right.
Jesus makes this ultimate I am statement.
That's an awesome section. Yeah, this I am the bread is the first of the I ams, I believe. I think there's seven. Someone correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's seven I ams in John's narrative. And the I am the bread is the first, I believe. And then we'll move on. All right, let's move on to question two. And this will be for Trace if you want it. What are the similarities between Jesus, the bread of life, and the manna that fell from heaven under Moses?
So for the first part, how can someone see the Father? We kind of covered this earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 18. Where it says, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared. So, you see God through the eyes of faith, and through his word. So you hear about him and you see him through the eyes of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for the second part of the question, what are the similarities between Jesus, the bread of life, and the manna that fell from heaven under Moses? So that was also kind of covered already a little bit. But so the way I saw it was the manna and Christ both came from heaven, from God. The manna was sent to nourish the physical people of God. And Jesus was sent to nourish spiritual people, everyone of all time.
Very
so
good.
That's kind of a similarity to me.
Yeah.
I think a good verse for that, specifically for verse 51, where it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I think I'll go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So he was sent as a living sacrifice. And that's also in the book of Psalms. So.
Very good. That's what I got. Thank you, brother. Other comments on some of the similarities? Yes.
I'd like to apologize for one. When I was looking over this question, I noticed some. You know, sometimes I write these questions and it makes sense at the time, and then I go back and look at them later and they don't. I've mentioned that more than once. So I apologize in advance. There was two parts to this question. The first part I didn't think really applied to the verses we were covering, so I know I told Bart, and I apologize for those who I wasn't able to tell. I took that part out, and the word similarities really needs to be differences, because here in these verses, he's juxtaposing himself to the manna that fell from heaven. The whole point is that he is different from the manna from heaven because, verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of and not die. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And that's, to me, the biggest difference here is the difference between life and death is one is alive, one is dead, and thus the one where you eat and not die is far superior.
Right, and even more specifically, the people that ate that bread in the wilderness under Moses, they died physically, but they also died spiritually, the vast majority. They died spiritually and because they were lost, and they died in the desert in rebellion. But while we still die physically in this life, we are made eternally, spiritually alive. I still use the similarities thing, and I get similarities. So the similarities I came up with were similar to Trace. Both have a heavenly origin. Both manna and Jesus are available only to God's people. Both are sweet like honey. Jesus, the Word of God, is spoken of as sweet to the taste. Both nourish you in the wilderness. Both are obtained through faith, obedience, and work. The people had to go out. They were commanded by Moses to go out and collect the manna. And it was something they had to do in order to eat of it. They needed a fresh provision every day except the Sabbath. Grumbling negates the benefits. The people grumbled against the Lord, and then oftentimes the Lord killed them. The Jews initially loved the manna and thought it was great, but after 40 years, they were like, oh, we can't take this anymore. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember, they were like, they've got leeks and melons and other things. We can't take this manna. The Jews loved Jesus at first, obviously, great crowds and multitudes, and then they nailed him to a cross. And then both were eventually taken back to heaven. Yes, Warren.
So I don't know if this is a similarity or a difference, but it said that their fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they all died. So they were, you know, this is a Jesus is trying to get these people to see spiritually. So I thought of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen afar off, were assured of them, embraced him, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, and truly if they call to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those forefathers of these Jews saw the heavenly nature and the spiritual nature.
Very good, yes. Thank you. Fantastic. Great question, brother. I think it's a good question. There's a sermon or two in this question, aren't there? Any other comments? We will move on then to question three, which is for Lauren. How do we consume the bread of life? What sort of communion is Jesus describing? Are these verses talking about the Lord's Supper? Why or why not? Controversial question.
How do we consume the bread of life? We must partake of the sacrifice he made for all mankind. What a sort of communion is Jesus describing? He gave his body and blood to spiritually sustain us. We have to accept the sacrifice in the terms of his covenant. Are these verses talking about the Lord's Supper? Why or why not? The Lord's Supper is an important part of that new covenant. In that sense, we're partaking of the sacrifice when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the sacrifice he made and of his dead body and shed blood. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 11:24, it's back at 3:23. And I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So there is a metaphorical connection here. We though do not magically eat his physical flesh and drink his blood as the doctrine of the transubstantiation.
Right. Very good. Let me get my part, and then I know Austin. Oh, yes, Dakota.
Oh, I was going to say, yeah, it's a representation. It's the symbolism and the way in which we center our mind in a spiritual way on remembering exactly what his sacrifice for us was. There is this doctrine of transubstantiation, which takes this in John chapter 6 and interprets it in a very much literal way, kind of like we see the Pharisees and Jews attempting to do very often. One of the really big things that stands out is we are told to abstain from blood. So if we were to be consuming actual blood, then we end up with a contradiction that we as Christians know that the Word of God does not contradict itself. There's rightly dividing the Word of truth, and it comes to a very clear, rational, logical answer that can be understood by all of us.
Part of the reason why this was such a horrific idea for the Jews was the pagans ate blood and consumed blood, and it was part of their idolatry. And so Jesus says, "You shall eat my flesh and drink my blood." And of course, that was a horrifying comment to make. Probably when he said that, people in the back were like, "Yeah, that's it for him. He's going down now," because people aren't going to stand for that. Austin, you want to say something now, or want me to do my jig and then
go ahead?
Okay. So there's a spectrum of interpretation of these verses, and on one end is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. In the middle, there's those who say this is a metaphor for the Lord's Supper, and then the Protestants and Calvinists say this is entirely symbolic. Obviously, the Roman Catholic idea is repulsive. They believe that the bread is actually physically transformed into the body of Christ. And so an entire cult has built up around this, and they carry this bread around in what they call a monstrance. And it's obviously super complicated, and I don't know a whole lot about ritual and all, but here, according to Wikipedia, at the moment of consecration, the elements are transformed, transubstantiated into the body and the blood. They're not only spiritually transformed, but substantially transformed. And so the presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist is the idea of the corporeal presence within the Roman Catholic magisterium. So that is the Roman Catholic doctrine, which obviously is false. It's a later development in history. And then the Protestants deny the significance of the Lord's Supper. Calvinists do. And it's not possible that you have to do something to be saved, according to Calvinism. And, as we all know, there are churches that only have the Lord's Supper once a year, once every 5 years, and so on. And so for Jesus to be saying for them that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, be in communion with me, that's anathema to Calvinism. And so they have rejected this idea, and they say it's entirely symbolic. To eat the Lord's flesh and drink his blood is only just to accept his teaching and to accept that he is the Son of God. And that is obviously it's an arguable position to take. This one over here is not. Burton Kaufman. You can often turn to Burton Kaufman. I'm sure Lauren reads Burton Kaufman every week. And Burton Kaufman says, on these verses, is there any reference here to Lord's Supper? With due deference to the screams of outrage marking the reaction of the most modern commentators to such a question, is it a positive certainty of this interpreter that such a reference to Lord's Supper is surely here? Our Lord said of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. There is no logical way of dissociating these remarks from what is said here. This is not to say that eating flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God refers exclusively, but there is no escape from the positive certainty that Lord's Supper is included, which I think, Lauren, is pretty much your statement, I believe. And then I put down 1 Corinthians 10, where we read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? the bread that we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. So we, as the body of the Lord, we come together, we understand the significance of what we are doing, and we remember the Lord. And I think you can go back to verse 40 of this chapter and see another reference to the Lord's Supper in verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. What does it mean to see the Son? Well, we're told on the first day of the week when we partake of the Lord's Supper to do it in remembrance of me. And when you do this, when you remember the Lord's death, you're proclaiming the Lord's death, you're seeing the Lord. And then if you do this in a manner, so one might say, well, Jesus is saying then that you gather around the Lord's table and it's a rubber stamp and you're good, you're just automatically going to heaven, which is one of the arguments that the Calvinists make, or people that take the other position. But Jesus tells us that if you come and you do this in an unworthy fashion, if you're not seeing the Lord, you're not observing his death, or you have something against your brother, there's some other issue, you're doing this in a false way, then you're guilty. So it isn't part, it's not a free pass to heaven. But it is part of the Christian life. We forsake not the assembling of ourselves together on the first day of the week, Hebrews 10:25, and we observe the Lord's Supper. We see the Lord and we partake of his body and of his blood. So that's sort of the position I take. Austin, you want
to? So on your spectrum wheel,
yeah,
which I rather like, I'm not sure exactly where I fall, but it's certainly not in the blue. And to to begin with, you and I agree as far as the importance of the Lord's Supper. You and I agree that this is not talking about transubstantiation, the fact that there is no way that he is saying that the emblems of the Lord's Supper literally become the body and blood of the Lord. That's entirely incorrect. However, and again, I don't want to run the risk of going against Burton Kaufman, because I like Kaufman a lot, or against you, but it would be my contention that verse 35 tells us how we... commune, or how we actually partake. So verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So if we use verse 35 as the means by which we partake of the body and blood of the Lord, then that narrows it down not to communion, or should I say the Lord's Supper. It doesn't specify the Lord's Supper, but it certainly is talking about communion. And the communion is between us and Jesus Christ, and ultimately God the Father through Jesus Christ, right? So if this were talking about the Lord's Supper and not communion in the general sense, And I do think, in the general sense of communion, of course, the Lord's Supper is involved with that. For one, if this is specifically and solely talking about the Lord's Supper, we run into an issue with, let's see here, at the end of verse 53, you have no life in you. And I don't like to get into hypotheticals, but such a hypothetical that this would fall under is if someone were to be baptized for the remission of their sins on a Monday, and then die any time before the Lord's Supper is served, he would have not just not have communicated with the brethren, he would have no life. He makes it here a testament to salvation. And of course we know belief is essential to salvation. So if we take verse 35 as the means by which we commune with the Father, then there is no paradox there. It also changes the communicants, if we look at this as being the Lord's Supper, because we commune with one another, and this is talking about us communing with God the Father and Jesus Christ in a very, very personal relationship in that way. Right. So that's my take.
Right. I think those are good arguments. I wouldn't, in your response, that if you have no life in you unless you eat this you can't use the exception to prove the rule, right? In other words, you can't say, well, this can't be what he's talking about because there might be someone who never partakes of the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the argument about baptism, right? It's the argument that people make about that. Well, if you're on the way to get baptized, and if you die with your sins forgiven, then you're going to go to heaven in the Lord. Yes?
One quick follow-up, and that is a good point. It's not the strongest of arguments. I concede that point. But also, if this is strictly talking about the Lord's Supper, Jesus also doesn't tell them how to partake correctly. He also completely excludes the cup, which, as we know, is an essential symbol, essential emblem of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about the bread. He doesn't talk about the fruit of the vine. So if we take this and leave verse 35 out as the means by which we commune, then that runs into the problem which they are seeing, which is he's talking about cannibalism here.
Yeah. Interesting points again, but if you're drinking something, there has to be a cup, so it's implied. Obviously, you can't drink something without a container. So, and as far as the Jews, him not being very specific, this is, as Jesus often does, he teaches basic principles. This is a year before his death, and the formation of Passover is still a year away. And so he's giving them the idea that you have to be in the church, and you have to eat the communion. And as far as the bread argument back in verse 35, I would say my response to that would be is that I'm with Lauren on this, that it's all-encompassing. So the bread, I agree with you and Lauren, that the bread is accepting Jesus as the Son of God. And they're offended by that, and so then he amps it up. So he amps it up to, not only do you have to accept me as the bread that's come down from heaven, but you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood in the church, which they'll find out about later, in order to be saved. So, yes, let's go Bill, and then we'll go to Carter.
Well, I've enjoyed this discussion because I wasn't there. I wasn't seeing this as communion. And for a couple of reasons, and again, I'm just following a line of thought of others. You think about bread of life, bread from heaven, living bread, bread of God. I mean, these are powerful metaphors, aren't they? And then you get into verse 56. The verbs found in verse 56, they indicate a continuous eating and drinking. And I initially hadn't thought, if it's a continuous eating and drinking, then it must be, we consume the bread of life as we study, as we learn. And so that made me think of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. You know, if you remember Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, that'll be a problem. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So, here's your food, this milk and this solid food idea, that's our spiritual food that we're talking about here. That's our intake. We consume the bread of life through the study of God's Word. One's knowledge was what the Hebrew writer was describing. Yeah. So I had a little, but I do appreciate the communion discussion.
I sometimes think that our reaction to Roman Catholicism has, and I know this isn't true because we talk about it all the time, but it's devaluated the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper, in that it is an element that we have to attend and we have to be part of. And perhaps we go through it too quickly and too fast because Jesus, all the Gospels focus on this and 1 Corinthians. So that to me is why this discussion is happening. And then Bill, to your point, this doesn't solve the argument tonight, but ordinarily, to eat is phagocytosis, Dakota and Kristen will know. Phagocytosis, to eat, means to gulp down. But the word John uses here is trago, which is to gnaw. So it's like you've got a chicken bone, and you don't let go of it. You're just gnawing, like a dog, maybe, on a chicken bone. And that could apply either to consuming the word, or it also applies to communion. You don't give up on communion. You're always here.
And continuous, every Sunday. That's continuous. Yeah.
And that's your whole, because we're in the wilderness. We're consuming the manna. Jesus is comparing this all to manna. The people that were in the wilderness ate the manna. we're in the wilderness, and the manna is whichever position you take. I think it's both. Obviously, it's both. You can't just come and do the Lord's Supper and not study the Lord's will. You've got to do both. And that's the manna. The manna is in the wilderness. You gather together, you eat, and you drink. Yes, Dakota, I'm sorry.
There's been a lot since I kind of had my thoughts organized, but I think I would disagree with the spectrum because it kind of places you somewhere on that continuum of falling either exactly on one particular point of the spectrum, or you have to be at some point in between that spectrum. And I think about this in the terms of the Holy Trinity. If you tried to put them on the spectrum, it wouldn't work because they're distinct points, yet they are all interconnected. I would say that in the case of this particular verse, you don't have to fall into either a metaphor or entirely symbolic or on the spectrum between those two. It can illustrate both. And the thing with verses like this is there's so much spiritual power to it. A theme that I've picked up on is that when Jesus Christ is referring to a topic such as this, he's usually referring to multiple things at once that take us a lot of mind power, a lot of thinking, and a lot of chewing through a lot of scripture to realize that more than one thing is being laid down at a time.
Right. Right.
Here, the metaphor clearly exists, I think, in that when people become Christians and partake in the body and blood of Christ, you can't separate that from the gospel, because that's the way in which we're going to remember the sacrifice continually and brings our remembrance back to that. So in a sense, the metaphor exists, but then at the same time, by reconciling with the rest of the scripture, not only with drinking blood, you can see cannibals in the Old Testament, which were considered reprobate, beyond the point of being able to come to the point of forgiveness. We reconcile those and we see that it's symbolic in our partaking of the Lord's Supper itself, but it's metaphorical in the sense that it's going to represent that salvation.
Very good. That's great. Great elucidation there. I think this would be a great March study topic sometime for maybe Billy. Oops. Oh, I lost it. All right. Let's do them then. And we're out of time, so we'll do this fairly rapidly. Question number four is, why did many of the disciples stop following Jesus after the same Jesus had said hard things before? So what was different about this one, mainly?
I think they were unprepared for these teachings. They're obviously questioning things, and it was not what they thought it was. So maybe they thought that the Messiah was going to do miracles and feed everybody, but those teachings were different. Maybe what they thought. Of course, we already talked about that he's higher than Moses, and he's going to come to the Father through him. And then the second part is Jesus had said these hard things, so what is different about this one? I'm not entirely sure, but I think maybe they lost interest in the true teachings, and maybe they didn't understand, or they just needed more time to think.
Very difficult, I think, for them to wrap their mind around this. If Jesus is just talking about you must accept me as the Son of God, why use such a forceful imagery as he did? Because it directly offended the Jews based on this, Dakota pointed out, the Old Testament on eating or drinking blood. All right, let's move on to question five. Why did the disciples of Jesus have a difficult time understanding the sayings of Jesus, Logan?
Well, we're running short on time, so I'm a quick answer. Just think about the words that are being said here. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. So they're definitely weirded out by this. They're not the Roman Catholics. So.
Yes, very good. And my thought is that there are many doctrines of the Lord that are very difficult and hard sayings even today. The doctrine of hell, of eternal condemnation, doctrine of divorce, gender roles, so on and so forth. There's many difficult things that the Bible teaches that people have hard sayings with and that we have hard times with. And so the disciples really aren't that different. We're still offended. People are still offended today. Yes, Bill?
Yeah, I got a modern-day application to what was happening with these people that they couldn't understand. They were, like Logan said, they were weirded out. This is sort of like what we see today. When sometimes we have visitors come in. They come into our worship service. They hear or they see something that we do, and they think that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. And And oftentimes we never see them again. We never see them. Similar to these Jews, they have people that come in and visit. They have preconceived ideas of what they think religion should be. And as we know, we're all about the Bible. And all it takes is a visitor to come in and see something that they don't understand. Ask the question. We encourage that. So the people that leave and never come back, they're not that interested, really. You know, if you see something, wouldn't you be interested and want to ask what the difference is?
Very good. Thank you. All right. And the last question for Landon. What made the 12 different from the rest of the disciples? Why did Jesus choose Judas, knowing what he would do to him later?
So what made the 12 different? We get the answer there in the verse with Peter's response. He said, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these 12, they were fast, they were committed, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so why did Jesus choose Judas, knowing what he would do? I think at this stage, Judas wasn't intent on killing Jesus. Not yet. Well, he will come to that conclusion from the tempting from Satan in John 13 when he enters him after the supper has ended. And so I think this is part of God's plan. Jesus knows that it's God's plan for him to die. And then he knows that Judas is the means for him, that for that to come to pass. And that's not to say that Judas, you know, didn't have any free will. Obviously, at this stage, he believed in Jesus. If what Peter says also applies to him. So the choice that Judas makes will be of his own free will and will come in the future. It's not him right now.
Very good. Thank you. Fantastic answer. It's amazing how the Lord picked 12 disciples perfectly, you know, created, and he knew their hearts. He knew that they wouldn't turn away from him, that they wouldn't betray him, aside from Judas, of course, in terrible fashion. Jesus knew their hearts, and so he chose the right individuals. Awesome is that? What you're trying to get at in that question. Very good. All right. Thanks, everybody.